Last week we looked at the Battle of Jericho in chapter number 6. It's, as I said, perhaps one of the most famous and perhaps one of the greatest battles that Israel would be in during their period of conquering the land. And then we come to this chapter and we have an only slightly less famous incident involving an Israelite man named Achan. Many of our young people know him as Shaken Achan, thanks to Brother Richard. He taught a lesson one time about Shaken Achan, who was shaking because of his sin was found out, and we'll get to that. But how about we begin with just reading the first verse? We'll have prayer, and then I want to give you a message I've entitled "When Victory Becomes Dangerous." All right, when victory becomes dangerous. Verse number 1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Let's pray together. Father, we come to ask for your help and your mercy and grace as we think about this chapter and what you've recorded here for us. Lord, we know that your word is always instructive and has much for us to learn. And we want to learn today. We want to give our thoughts, our attention, our minds to the scripture. But we also want to give our heart to really take in the principles, not just that we would understand it. We ask you to help us understand it, but we pray that we would also believe and apply and live by what we read, what we learn in the Bible. And so, Father, would you help me? I thank you for what you've given in study. I pray that you would help it to come from my mouth and the way that you want it to come, and with the words that you want me to say. And Lord, I pray that even beyond that, that you would speak to our heart. Lord, that you would help us and apply it individually to every need that's of every individual that's here this morning. And just please have your way, and we want, Lord, most of all, that you would be glorified. So we give you glory for, Lord, your grace, your salvation, your word, for who you are. We ask that you would help us to give you glory as we consider the scripture from our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Verse 1 says that there was a trespass committed in the accursed thing. What was the accursed thing? Well, if for those of you who were here last week, I think you would remember that in chapter 6, particularly if you want to look across to verse number 17, beginning there, and I'll just sort of sum it up a little bit and don't read it all, but it says basically that in the city shall be accursed, the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and silver and brass, or vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So just to sum that up, or you know, for those maybe who weren't here, when they came to Jericho, Jericho was the very first battle that they would face in the land of Canaan when they crossed over the Jordan River. And God said that He would help them, that he would give them victory, that they would conquer the city. And we know the story how they marched around the walls for 7 days, and then on the seventh day they marched around 7 times, and the 7 priests blew the 7 trumpets, and the walls came down. Sheerly by the power of God, they fell down. And God gave them that victory. And God gave them only one stipulation. He said that all of the spoils of this battle are accursed to you, they belong to me, basically. That they are for me and not for you. And in that, we see here, as it's pointed out in other places in the Scripture, the principle that God is to be first, right? We're to give Christ the preeminence, it says in the book of Colossians. When Christ is to have the first place in our heart, He's to be really our first love, right? He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength, and all thy mind." So, God is to have priority. He's to have first place. He's to have all of the love of our heart is first and foremost for God. He's worthy of that. We shouldn't have any problem with that. Certainly, He deserves it, doesn't He? Does He not? And so we're to do that. And kind of in a sense to help us, to remind us of that priority, we find in the Bible that God requires that we give Him first place in areas, such as Rick mentioned this morning, that we meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And in that, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. He arose on Sunday. But we also acknowledge that at the very beginning of our week, we set aside time for God, to honor the Lord, to worship Him. And then for the rest of the week, we're to continue to worship Him. We're to continue to honor Him in our life, in our hearts, in our words, our deeds, and our actions, and so forth. But we want to make sure that we begin the week in that way, so that then the rest of the week we'll end up in the right place. Hopefully, you know. But we started off in church. We started off with God. There's other ways that we can give God first place. When it comes to our giving, we're to give God a percentage off the top, so to speak. You know, a first fruit of offering to God. And we do that. We give the first of our day. The psalmist mentions that early in the morning he would meet with God. And I always encourage people, it's not, you know, we're not, it's not a legalistic thing. It's not like if you don't do it, you can't know God or whatever. But some people like to read in the evening. Some people like to read in the morning. Personally, I just really think that coming to God first thing in the day is a good thing to do. And you may do the bulk of your reading in the evening or whatever. I don't do that mainly because I fall asleep if I try that, you know. If I'm reading it after 9 o'clock at night, I begin to doze off. But I want to give the first of my day my attention. I'm reminded of an old evangelist friend of mine. He's in heaven now, but he said that it was kind of his way of going about it. When he got out of bed in the morning, he immediately went to his knees. As soon as he got out of the bed, he would go to his knees and he would say, "Lord," basically he would say, "Good morning, Lord. I'm reporting in for duty." And just, you know, would spend a little time with God first thing. So we see that principle that they were to give this first battle, all of the spoils, all the gold, the silver, everything that was there was to be given to God. What was to be destroyed was to be destroyed. Nothing salvaged from that. And so that was the stipulation. That was what they were to do. But however, they didn't follow that. We find that Achan, this man, Achan of the tribe of Judah, he committed a sin and the accursed thing. We'll find out later in the chapter exactly what that was. But just so you basically understand, he took that which was to be dedicated to God. He took it home to his tent, he hid it in the earth. He stole it, basically. And God says, because of that, he is accursed and the nation of Israel is accursed. It's interesting that and it's important to note that God holds the entire nation responsible for the actions of this one man. Now, thankfully, that's not, you know, always the case, that we sin individually and we have to answer for it individually. But it is true that, in a sense, this was a corporate sin. He said to the nation, "This battle belongs, you know, the victory belongs to you. But you as a nation are not to partake of the accursed things. And so if anybody in that nation did disobey God, then, you know, it was a corporate problem. In that sense, we have to realize that our sin, we think sometimes that, well, it only affects me. I want you to understand, sin doesn't only affect you. It can affect those around you. It can have consequences for others. Especially some particular sins. We're going to talk a little bit about ignorant sins, sins of ignorance. It tells us in the Bible, sins of presumption. I'll explain those a little bit later. But those presumptuous sins, they may affect your family, they may affect the church, they may affect others around you. No one is an island to yourself. And so never believe the lie of Satan, well, you know, what does anybody else care? This is only, you know, affects me. No, it affects others. In the church in Corinth, and just for an example, in Church of Corinth in chapter 5, there was a man in that church that was committing such a grievous sin that Paul instructed the church that they had to discipline him out of the church, that they need to deal with it. And because his sin was bringing a curse on their assembly, basically, that as long as they permitted this to go on, they forfeit the blessing of God. And so it's not a light thing. You have to recognize that sin has consequences. And many times it's beyond just ourselves. Now, we experience victories and blessings from God. I want to say, hopefully, on a regular basis. Amen? That God shows victories in our life. We find victories of spiritual growth. We find victories of God's blessing in our needs, health, finances, other needs. We find those victories, sometimes spiritual victories. And what a blessing they are. And you know, when God gives us victory, we're thankful for that. We should be, and it's a wonderful thing. We look forward to it. But there is an inherent danger. You might find it funny that I would say that victory can be dangerous, but it can be. And we're going to see this morning how that's true. But I think already you might recognize that the one that comes immediately into my mind when I'm thinking of the disciples, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, you know, they were in a place of, you know, they were on the mountaintop. We sometimes refer to them as mountaintop experiences. But then they got down in the valley and, you know, immediately there's trials and there's things. And sometimes that victory can, like, fade away so quickly. And sometimes victory can be dangerous. So how is that the case? How can that be possible? Well, I have some points, an outline to give you, but to be honest with you, I couldn't think of a good way to sum these up very, you know, in a short little phrase, so these are a little bit long. For those of you who take notes, I'm sorry, those are kind of a long points this morning. Number one is this: victory becomes dangerous when we are flippant about the way we respond to victory. Let me explain that. When we are flippant about the way that we respond to victory. Now, victory should cause us to be humble, right? To humble us and to be very thankful. And so I'm saying to us, and we want to apply this to us, but when you look at the story, you think about this great victory that they marched around the city, and the city was, you know, so fortified. I didn't bring it out much. I've read, and I believe it's true. I haven't gone and studied it so much myself, so I haven't put a lot of emphasis on it. But they say those walls of Jericho were, I forget, about 12 feet thick. Massive walls. They claim that they used to have chariot races on top of the walls and things like that. But the point is that this city was impenetrable. That's a hard word for me to say. Impenetrable. Yeah, there we go. You know, they couldn't break through it easily. It wasn't something that they could overcome very easily, but yet they did overcome it extremely easily just by taking a walk every day. Why? Because that was God that did that, right? And just seeing that happen, they should, it should cause in them such a gratitude, such an awe of God that you would want to be faithful. You would want to obey the Lord. You'd want to, you know, based on, it's kind of like in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, based on the mercies that you have received from God, based on that, I beseech you, present your body a living sacrifice. Because of what Christ did for you, the mercies you've received, and he says in that verse, it's your reasonable service. If Jesus did all of this for you, is it not reasonable to ask that you would present your body a living sacrifice, right? So if God did this for them at Jericho, is it too much to ask that they give all the spoils to God? No, it's not too much to ask. The battle was God's. The battle was the Lord's. So the spoils belong to God. That's not asking very much. And that should have produced that want to obey, that want to honor him in that way. But Achan, he didn't obey. And I don't know all of what Achan's thought process was, but it could have been that Achan thought, you know, I'm just one man and these are just a few items. Nobody's going to miss them. Nobody's going to notice. It's not very, you know, that big of a deal. And like I said before, it's only me. I'm one person. These are a few things. And what's the big deal? And so there was this flippant attitude, you know. It's not that big of a thing. Nobody's going to really care. It's not going to hurt the treasury that badly if I take a little bit off. And so first of all, victory can become dangerous if we respond flippantly. If we take the command of God flippantly, you know, just lightly. I mentioned sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Betsy and I were reading this week in Numbers chapter 15. You can look at it later if you'd like, but Numbers chapter 15, in there he gives them instructions and he says if a man sin ignorantly, in ignorance, he didn't know better, he just sinned and he wasn't realizing that he was sinning. And sometimes that happens. Basically, you would say to them, you should have known better, but you didn't know better. You could have known, but you didn't know. And so they sinned ignorantly. And in there, God gives them this, he tells them what to do. He says, you know, they're to bring this offering, this sacrifice, and so on, and go through this. That's to make atonement for sins of ignorance. You can read that in Numbers chapter 15. But then he says, if a man sin presumptuously, and Betsy looked the word up, we were discussing, what does that mean? And in her Bible it says that the word presumptuous has the idea of high-handed. Even that doesn't help me a whole lot, but the idea there is basically to sin, you know, you understand presumptuously means, you know, he knew better, it wasn't ignorance. He knew that when he did it, he was violating God's command. And he did it anyway. And basically what you're saying in that is that I don't care what God says, this is what I want to do. Now, how many of us are that way? You don't have to raise your hand, but sadly, we all tend to do this. Where we say, I know that's not right, but I don't care. That's what I want to do. And it was interesting what I mentioned as we read that. I said, it's intriguing to me that he gave them, those who committed sins of ignorance, he gave them instructions on an offering to bring and so on. When he says, if a man sinned presumptuously, he didn't give him that. All he says is that man shall be cut off from his people. Now, I'm not saying that that's an unpardonable sin or anything like that, but I'm saying that God puts them in categories. And to sin presumptuously and to know Achan knew that he was not to take of this, that command had been clearly given to the whole nation. Achan was not sinning ignorantly. He was sinning presumptuously. He knew it was wrong. He didn't care. He wanted what he wanted, and he got what he wanted. But in the end, there's more to it. You know, think about this. When we take sin lightly, you see, faith, we talk about faith. Faith believes when God says, if you do this, I will bless, I will do this. You march around the city 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, I will knock the walls down. And by faith, they did that, and God kept his promise. That's faith in the positive sense. We believe God's promises of blessing. And so we act on them and we receive that blessing. But we need to also believe God when he says, don't do this or else this is going to happen. And if we are people of faith, we have to also believe the negative side, that if you commit this sin, consequences and judgment will come. That's faith as well. We have to believe that. We can't just take the promises and say, God, I like that. I believe your promises, but then not believe him when he says, don't go there. Right? So, to take God's, you know, to disbelieve his promise was disobedience when they didn't believe God. And 40 years ago when they came in, the spies spied out the land, said, we can't go, we can't overcome. That was bad, to not believe his promise, but to also not believe his warnings is equally bad, sinful, wrong. So we see this. God gave the victory. And when God gives victory, sometimes, you know, I don't know why we would do this. It doesn't even really make logical sense. But sometimes people, we do things that don't make a lot of sense. When God gives us victory, we feel like we've attained a certain level, you know. We tend to think, wow, you know, God has done this in my life. And somehow we might think more of ourselves. And so we kind of almost think that if God's put me in this level, then I'm above some of these rules. Do you follow that? You think about that for a little bit. Sometimes when we, you know, even children, you know, when they're young, they know the rules, they know there's consequences, they know they don't want to break the rules, and but as they get to be a little older, they're like, you know, hey, I got some age on me, and you know, I'm growing up, I have my own ways, and they think the rules don't apply so much anymore. We do this with God. Sometimes as we grow, we think, you know, I'm mature now, I don't have to worry about all the details of God's rules. And that's one of the inherent dangers of victory. Don't take flippantly what God says. All right, let's go to number two. Victory is dangerous when it fuels in us self-confidence rather than God-confidence. And this just kind of follows right on what we started to say. But look now at verse number two. He says, and Joshua sent the men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Verse 3 says, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. Now, I get the sense in there that, you know, they said basically, look, man, look at Jericho. We whooped Jericho. AI is going to be a walk in the park. That's going to be a piece of cake, you know. But they kind of forget why they defeated Jericho. You know, they started getting confident in themselves. Hey, we had such a wonderful victory at Jericho. You know, we can easily defeat Ai. And that's the danger of victory. Victory, when we start, because of victory, we begin to put confidence in ourselves. It's really funny that, you know, when God uses a tool, He might use you as a tool to do something for Him, and we get impressed with the tool. It's not the tool, it's not the thing that God used that makes it such a wonderful thing, it's the one who's wielding the tool. And we can't take our focus off of that. But by the way, because for one thing, God doesn't do the same way all the time. I rarely does. This is the only time they were told to march around the city. They never did that again. Because God doesn't want them thinking that it's in this method. If we just do this every time, this is going to happen. God doesn't work that way. God says, you do it this way, trust me in this one. Next time I'm going to give you a different plan, trust me in that one too. But we get impressed with the method. We get impressed with the tool. We get impressed with the things. And God says, no, this is really the lesson of Jericho is, I want you to remember who it was that brought the victory. And so, it can be dangerous. I remember hearing this story when I was in Bible college, I think, about pride. It was a story, and it's a fictional story, obviously, but a story about two ducks and a frog that lived in the pond. My wife's laughing already. They were in this pond, and they was living happily there. But after a while, summer came on, the pond began to dry, and water was going away. And so they figured out they had to move. It was time to move, which was no problem for the ducks. You know, they could just fly to a new pond. But the frog, he wondered how he was going to get there. And so they came up with the idea that the ducks would hold a stick between their two bills, and the frog would grab on with his mouth, and the ducks would fly. And so they did this plan, And that went along. It was going really well until a farmer looked up and he said, well, that's a really clever idea. I wonder who came up with that. And the frog said, I did. I know that's a silly story. Because he had to talk and he let go with his mouth. And so, you know, but pride is like that. Pride always comes before what? A fall. Yeah. And when we, and that's the thing about victory. See, we get victory, and then we think we're big stuff. And as soon as we do, we turn victory into defeat. We snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory, you know, out of the hand of victory. Because the moment we do that, as soon as we begin to take the glory on ourselves, we're no longer in victory. We're now in defeat. And that's what we see here. They went from victory to defeat in just a very short moment. Verse 4 and 5, let's look at these. He says, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000. Joshua erred on the, you know, they said 2 or 3, so he went big, gave him 3. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. And notice this phrase. He says, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Did you know that's almost exactly what Rahab said back when we were talking about Rahab? The spies went there and she said, you know, we've heard about what your God did in the Red Sea and in the wilderness and so on. And she said, our hearts did melt. There was no more strength in us. That was when they feared the God of Israel and the people in the land, their hearts were trembling and melting. They didn't have any courage. Now it's turned around. Israel's heart's melting. They have no courage because of this defeat. Let me give you number 3. When we Victory is dangerous when we fail to learn the underlying lesson of the character of God. And I kind of already alluded to this, so I can be fast with this point, but when victories come, we tend to talk about the how and the what was done. It's okay to talk about the how and the what, but we need to remember the who. And I already said that God doesn't do the same way all the time. He doesn't feed 5,000 every day. He doesn't knock walls down every day from cities. And so we have to remember the lesson is the who. The lesson is to focus on, it's not about the method, it's not about the person, it's not about, yes, God uses people, and God uses people who are dedicated to Him, and He'll give victories, but it's not about them, it's about Him. And Joshua even missed this. Joshua even didn't get it. Verse number 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel and put a dust upon their heads. Now it looks like they've humbled themselves, right? So there's a defeat. They go to Ai with 3,000. Ai men, they come and they rout him, they chase him, they killed 36 men. You say, well, that's not too bad out of 3,000. Hey, that's 36 men. 36 wives, their husbands aren't coming home. 36 households, dad's not coming home. And so Joshua gets on his face before God and puts dust on his head. That's the way, you know, the Jews would often do and so on. And he humbles himself. That's all looks good. But then we find verse number 7. He says, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. Now, some think that's good praying, but it's not. You see, Joshua's complaining. He's saying, God, what are you doing to us? Why'd you bring us out here just to kill us on this side of the Jordan, just to give us into the hand? Why are you playing these games with us, God? Why are you doing this to us? Verse 8. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around. Lord, look what you did. Look at the situation you put us in. What am I supposed to say? And how is it going to look on our reputation? They're going to now think we're weak, and they're going to invite, they're going to, you know, circle us, and they're going to come against us. And Lord, why are you doing this? Why did you allow this to happen? It's basically what he's saying. And then he says at the end of verse 9, they shall invite us around, cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy mighty name? Lord, you got us in trouble, and you're in trouble. Your reputation's in trouble. Why would you do this to us, God? You see, really he's sounding like the 10 spies did 40 years ago. Basically the same thing they said. They said, the spies came back, said there's no way, we can't go in the land. And then the people say to Moses, why did you bring us out here, Moses? And they said to God, why did you bring us out here? We should have been content to stay in Egypt. We'd have been better off in Egypt being slaves than out here dying in the wilderness. And sometimes we think, you know, why does God do this? Why does He not give us victory all the time? But again, he failed to learn the lesson of Jericho. You know, God doesn't just give you victory for you. God gives you victory so that you can know Him better, so that you can glorify Him. Why does God heal you? Wasn't only for you. And you have to learn this lesson. I hope you can get this into your mind and heart. If God gives you a victory, it's a blessing to you. It was a blessing to Israel to have this land, to conquer this land, to see the victories they saw. But it wasn't for them. It really wasn't. The end purpose was not them. The end purpose was for God's glory. Always remember that. It's for the glory of God. Because then we come to, what verse are we on? Verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Get up, Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Here he is praying, and God says, Joshua, quit praying. Just get up. Because you don't even know what you're supposed to pray for. You said, why did I do this and why did I do that? And look what I've done. Let me give you another option you never thought of. It's your fault, not mine. I'm not at fault here. And so God says, get up, Joshua. Because right now your prayer isn't in line with what's true. You guys are the ones that are a problem. So he has to get up, and then there's a lot in here. I'm going to try to move this along. Let me give you this fourth point. Victory is dangerous when we wrongly assume victory is primarily circumstantial and not relational. And what I mean by that is, again, it's not about the circumstance. It's not about us. It's not about that. It's more about our relationship with God. And this is what God has to teach Joshua. He has to teach him that, it's this defeat is because you have to learn that when you have victory, you still have to glorify me. And when you stop glorifying me, when you stop obeying me, when you stop believing me, when you stop living for me, your victory will be gone. So let me get to verse 12 and 15. We'll wrap this up. He goes on, he says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemy. Why? Well, he tells them, verse 11, Israel hath sinned and hath also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled also. So he says, that's why you can't stand before your enemies, verse 12, and you turn your backs. And he says, neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. And so he tells them what to do. He says, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for this saith the Lord God of Israel. And he gives them this plan. I'll just explain it to you. So he says, Joshua, this is what you're going to do. There's an accursed thing in the camp. You guys have sinned against God, and I'm going to expose who it is. He says, now I want you to bring every tribe before you. Just let the tribes come before you, and I'm going to tell you which tribe it is. And so they do that, and he tells them which tribe. Then he says, then bring that tribe, the tribe of Judah, bring them all before you, and I'm going to show you which family within the tribe it is. Okay, so then the tribe of Judah comes, he picks out the extended family of Achan. And then he says, bring this extended family, grandpa, uncles, you know, all the second cousins, twice removed, and so on. And they come by, and then he shows them which household it is. And Achan's household is chosen, and then he brings the house, and then he narrows it down to the one. Now, you might want to ask, why did God do all that? Why didn't he just say, hey, Josh, it's Achan, you know? Why did he do that? I'll tell you why I think he did that. Because he was giving Achan a chance to repent. Can you imagine if he says, okay, here's what God says. Tomorrow, all the tribes come, and we're going to go through this thing. We'll pick a tribe, we'll pick a family, we'll pick a house, and God's going to show us who's the one. Don't you imagine that Achan thought, uh-oh, you know, I'm going to get in trouble here tomorrow. But then he might have said, well, but maybe, you know, maybe they won't figure it out. Maybe that won't quite, you know, expose me. I don't know what he was thinking, but he had the chance to repent. And can you imagine when they pick the tribe? Okay, Judah, you're picked. You're the one. And Achan's thinking, well, maybe that was a lucky guess. And then comes the family and then his family. And I'm sure by the time he was shaken, Achan, by that time, he's thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, you know. But still, the problem was Achan did not confess. He had to get found. Do you see what I'm saying? Rather than saying, okay, Joshua, you can stop all of this. I'm the one. And I was wrong, and I sinned, and I need to repent before God. He could have done that at any point. But he let it go through, thinking maybe somehow I'm going to sneak out of this, until he finally got caught. And I want to say, there's some folks, maybe there's some in this room this morning, and you're living in sin, and you're just going to try to get away with it until you get caught. And God may let you go for a while in that, but the time must come when you say, Lord, okay, no more playing games, it's me. Or else maybe you will get caught. The time to repent is now. The time to confess is now. No, don't wait till you get busted. Don't wait till, you know, everybody exposes your sin if you're living in sin. Repent. That's what God wants. Look at verse 19. We'll close with this. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. I don't really see a repentance here. I see Achan just, he's caught. He confesses in the sense that he tells him what he did. He gives him the information. This is what happened. And you have to notice what happened, because this is the condition of man. This is what happens. He said, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. That's what men do. I saw, I coveted, I took it, and I hid. That's what men try to do all the time. David, well, first think back to Adam. Adam and Eve, they saw, they coveted, they took it, and they tried to hide themselves. David saw Bathsheba, he coveted, he took, and he tried to cover it up. But that never works. God sees it. That's right. It never works. And so, rather than waiting until you're caught and have to, you know, say, yes, I'm guilty. How do you plead? I'm guilty. Confess, repent, turn to the Lord, find mercy and forgiveness. Because that's what God offers. Why does God give victory? Why does God heal? Why does God help us in our lives financially, spiritually, temporally, in every way? Because he wants us to acknowledge him. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to learn of his goodness, his grace. And when we obey and trust and follow and honor God, we find victory. And when we find victory, we can stay in that place of victory. But you have to be careful not to turn victory into defeat. Let's stand together.